Now I'm on. Right. Okay. Well, once again, a delight to be here. Always enjoyable to fellowship and sing with you. This morning, I'm going to talk about the trademark of a church. And as I'm thinking of trademarks, driving up here, this morning I passed the Golden Arches. McDonald's, right? I remember my daughter was maybe just a year, maybe a little over a year. She could hardly speak two words. And we were traveling on the freeway, and we decided to make a bathroom stop. But the little one, we wanted to keep sleeping. And so my wife gets out, and as she touches the door handle, my daughter's eyeball catches those Golden Arches. And the next moment, she sits up straight, puts her hands in the ears, and says, "Hamburgers!" And that was about the second word she learned, was hamburger. That association of a trademark with something, right? What is the trademark of a church? What is the trademark of a church? I would say that is defined for us in Romans 12, verse 10, where it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." That is the trademark of a church. Did Jesus not say, "They will know that you are my disciples if you love one another"? And so as you open your Bibles at Romans chapter 12, we're going to jump around a little bit in God's Word this morning, but nevertheless, I do trust that the Lord will accomplish His plan. Let's ask God to bless our time. Dear Father God, I am so needy and so dependent on You to speak Your Word with accuracy and with clarity. I pray, God, that our hearts and our minds will be calmed and stilled so that we may hear Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That, I believe, is the trademark of the church. Now, often, churches get severed from their trademark. I was once walking in a forest where trees were severed from their roots. And lo and behold, these trees that were cut down at the roots were actually budding, and some of them were actually blooming. And I wondered what this phenomenon is all about. And then I thought, well, maybe there's some sap and some water in the trunk, and so that's still making its way to the branches. But in essence, that tree is dead. Whether it's blooming or blossoming, it doesn't matter. That tree is dead. And so it was with this one church in Ephesus that we learn of in Revelation 2, verse 4. That is the church of which Jesus said, "This I have against you, that you have left your first love." This church was severed from its trademark, which is to love one another. And so this church, I would title the healthy but dying church. This church seemed very healthy by all aspects, but closer up, it was severed from its roots. It was a church that was growing and maybe even blossoming in this bustling city of Ephesus, but nevertheless, it was a church that was ill, very ill, and perhaps dying. What can we say of this church? Now, this is what Jesus says of the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, verses 2-4. He says, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And Jesus warns them, if they do not repent, he would remove their lampstand from them. They will lose their relevance and their reason for existence. And so this church in Ephesus was somewhat of an oxymoron. It was a church that became a bit of a paradox because it loved doctrine, it seems, more than it loved people. The Ephesian church seemed, as I said, alive and kicking, but it was very much like that Tin Man in the Wizard of Oz, who had no heart. Essential for a church is to have a heart, and a heart for its people, and then the people for one another, as Jesus said in John 3:35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is the trademark of the church. But Jesus witnesses this. He says, you have left your first love, or some translations may say you have departed from the love you had at first for one another. Therefore, Jesus says, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming and I will sever you. I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, there is no ways that a church can keep on going without getting back to the basics and being true to its trademark. Now imagine you're driving on the I-5 and you're very hungry and you see those golden arches and you stop and you take the off-ramp and you get to the drive-by window and you say, give me a double whatever, cheeseburger, whatever, a Big Mac. And they go, we don't have that. We sell auto parts here. You go, what do you mean? It's like, Golden Arches, it's about hamburgers. No, we don't do hamburgers. We do auto parts. You see, and that is like a church. If we come to a church and there is everything but love for one another, we will be confused. And so here is this church in Ephesus who loved the truth at the expense of loving one another. They might have had, as it seems here, they were a very discerning church. They had a healthy appetite for theology, and they had a good commitment to doctrine. But the people did not seem to love one another. And so they misapplied the truth that they learned, and they even misrepresented what it means to be a church. It is not that the truth had failed them, but that they had failed the truth. Because truth that is applied is always translating into a greater love for God and a greater love for one another. While we may want to be ones who stand for the truth and defend the truth, if love is not the greatest witness of our truth, then why? Why? As Alexander Strauch, in his little book titled Love or Die, and I would highly recommend that book. It's only about 50 or 60 pages, but it's so jam-packed with good truth. He says, the Church of Ephesus loved the truth more than people. But he speaks about other churches who love people more than the truth, which is troubling. But there is a third kind of church, and this is the church we all should strive to be, the church that loves people because of the truth. You get the three types of churches? Those who love truth more than its people. The other church loves people more than the truth. But then there's the third kind of church, which we all want to be part of, and that is the church that loves people because of the truth. And this is what I want to talk about today, and how truth relates with church and how truth should translate into love. And this is my first point that I want to make. True love obeys the truth. True love obeys the truth. The First Congregational Church of Ephesus indeed deviated from the love they had at first. Now, their first love, their most important love, should have been loving one another, but they made truth the priority. But the truth never prompted them to love one another more. While they prioritized their passions for preaching sermons that are doctrinally rich and biblically and theologically sound, there seems to be very little evidences of that truth transforming their hearts. You see, dear brothers and sisters, truth is a means to an end. It's not the end to itself. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said to the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." You see, the Pharisees thought that the truth itself was the end. "It is that these testify about me," Jesus says, "and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." You see, scriptures leads us to Christ. And so the truth from scripture always leads us to two things, to loving God and to loving our neighbor. Truth is a means to an end, and the end goal is, as I said, to love Jesus Christ and to love his children. Hear what 1 John 5:3 has to say. "For this is the love of God, that we observe his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And what command is the greatest? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor." You see, obeying the truth, responding to the truth of God's word, prompts us to love God and to love our neighbor. So when people say, "Oh, we love the truth of God's word," do they study it meticulously? Yes. Do they proclaim it powerfully? Yes. But do they observe the truth faithfully? Maybe another matter. That is what I would call a dangerous and reckless exercise in religious academics. You think of it like a sea captain. A captain of a big ship may study maritime maps. And if you look at these maritime maps, they tell you the ocean currents. These maritime maps tell you something about the depth and the condition of the ocean floor. Now imagine that this captain spends his life studying these maps. And in the storm, he knows the map tells him there are sandbanks and shallow waters, but he never turns the rudder in the opposite direction. Is that not a reckless and foolish captain? And so hearing the truth without actually acting upon the truth is like sailing a ship with a broken rudder, which becomes increasingly dangerous as one nears sandbanks and shallow reefs. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, truth is a means to an end. It has a purpose. And here's my second point I want you to remember, is that love for the truth produces love. Love for the truth produces love. This is what 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says. It speaks there about the wicked and how they are deceived and that they are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You see, if we have a true love for the truth, it will lead us into a saving relationship with God, which not only makes us love God, it will also make us love one another. Truth leads us into a love relationship, firstly with God, but then with these people. Hear what 1 John 5:2 has to say. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments." That is a tricky verse, but it's so powerful. 1 John 5:2. "By this we know that we love the children of God," which is all around us. How do we know when we love God? First and foremost, but then observe His commandments. You see, truth is meant to be observed. Truth is meant to be followed. The NIV translates it this way. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commandments. Very powerfully stated. Loving the truth, therefore, translates into being obedient to the truth, translates into loving God and the people of God. Anything else is paradoxical and antithetical to the trademark of a church. Loving God is our first love, but it instinctively will prompt the children of God to love one another. I find it very interesting how God has designed it for us to love one another. How many times in the Bible does He say we are to love one another? Let me tell you, it's harder to love one another here than to love someone else. If Jesus said, "Love the world," that would have been simple. Love those who are loving towards you. That would be simple. But then it says, "Love one another," which means it's everybody next to you, in front of you, and behind you, which is hard to do. I don't know all of you, but I know before long it will be hard to love me. And before long, it will be hard to love you. It's just the matter of fact. But we are united as family because of Jesus Christ, right? And so we are a family. We are to love one another. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. I love this. He says here, "The goal of our instruction is love." What? Yeah, the reason why I'm teaching you all this doctrine, all this theology, all this this teaching is so that you will love. And not just love superficially, but from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is 1 Timothy 1:5 for you. So whenever we immerse ourselves in those thick, systematic theologies, so whenever we say, "Oh, we go in deep here, we study the Word deeply," that is admirable, but it should bring about greater intensity of loving one another. This is what Dr. John MacArthur has to say. He says, "The goal of preaching the truth and warning against error is never out of mere curiosity, but is a call for men to salvation in Christ, which produces a love for God from a purified heart." But then again, how can we say we love God and not love one another? And no, I know how people skirt around this. It was, "I love Him, but I don't like Him." Right? I've heard that. "I know I need to love Him, but I don't like Him." Well, think of this. If I buy you, which I won't, a Ford Mustang, and we put on that V8 engine, we go top of the line, what is it, 400 horsepower engine, but I give it to you, but I don't get put in on any wheels. I don't even put in a drive axle. You're going to go, "Well, that sounds just great, hearing that 5.6-liter V8 engine, but I can't go nowhere. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. You see, whatever doctrine we propagate, whatever theology we proclaim, if there is no love, it is a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Can we make a quick detour here? Speaking of a V8 Mustang, let's make a quick detour to 1 Peter 1:22. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Again, the point here is that truth, when it does its work in people's lives, will produce something. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love. For who? The brethren. See, look at the sequence of events there. Since you have in obedience to the truth, so it's not just speaking about listening to the truth, it's actually obeying the truth, which leads to the purification of the soul, which in turn leads to a sincere love for the brethren. And then he adds on, fervently love. He commands us to fervently love one another from the heart. It's only a purified heart, a heart that is obedient to the truth, that has been given this unique ability to love purely and without hypocrisy. And some of you who were here last time, I spoke about love that is without hypocrisy. In fact, this verse here in 1 Peter 1:22 is virtually a parallel of Romans 12, verse 9, that says, love is without hypocrisy. The same word there, unhypocriton. That's the Greek word, without hypocrisy. It's only those who are receptive to the truth that can love without any ulterior motive. And so preaching and teaching the truth and hearing the truth is for the sake of purifying our souls, purifying our hearts. But in the end, the great goal, the great object is this sincere and also this fervent love. Fervently love one another. What is the opposite of fervency? Mediocrity, shall we say? But there's a few things that I think we got to learn about love. It's not just an emotion. It's not just a thought. As we think of this verse, there's a few observations. It speaks here of a type of love that is a familial type of love, a fraternal type of love. It says there, love for the brethren. The brethren, those people around us here today, they are our family. But then it also speaks about the character of this love. This love is sincere. It has no ulterior motives. It's without hypocrisy. And most importantly, it is not self-seeking. It's interesting how loving people can become if they can get something in return. But this love is not self-seeking. It has no ulterior motives. But then, too, this love is fervent. Fervently loving. I don't think there is any place here for a shallowness or a mediocrity. I don't think there's any place for selectivity or discrimination. If someone is your brother or sister in Christ, there is no way skirting around it. You love. Love. Well, I'll love him, but I won't like him. No, you love him from the heart, fervently. Can we flip back to Romans 12 one more time? Let me read for you Romans 12, which is this crowning chapter of love. After Paul spent 11 chapters teaching doctrine and theology, he gets into how it is to live the Christian life, especially amongst the people of God. He says there in verse 9 of Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy, meaning that love is without purity, is with purity and without ulterior motive. Then he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit. Here again, it speaks of this zeal, this fervency of love. And then he says, serving the Lord. I think it's all connected here. This is a type of love that is passionate and zealous to serve. Can we say that if I serve my brother or sister in need with love, that we are not serving the Lord? And can we say we serve the Lord and yet not serve the one another's? You see, it's all connected here. It's all an unbroken chain here of love. To love with brotherly love is to love with familial affection and the same kindness and endearment we have for our siblings and our family members. Now, I know they say there's nothing, there's nobody who's not part of a dysfunctional family, right? I know sometimes it's hard for siblings even to love one another, but we have this special affection as siblings. And here we are brought together in Christ to be siblings of one another. And then it says there, our love needs to be pure. It needs to be with sincerity. But then it also says that it should not be lagging behind in zeal of serving the Lord. You see, dear brothers and sisters, we would say, oh, I love my brother. But we are very slow often. We drag our feet. We procrastinate in demonstrating that love. And how God wants us to demonstrate that love is to practically serve one another. And when we serve one another generously, lavishly, and we serve proactively. And we serve in a self-sacrificial way. The Greek words here speaks of a bubbling fountain. It's much like a soda can. What happens if you shake a soda can and open it up? There's not a trickle that comes out there. It just gushes forth. And that is the thought here. You got to ask yourself, dear brothers and sisters, in the way that I love my brothers and sisters and actively serving them, is it like a little trickle coming out there, or is it like a soda can that has been shaken vigorously? It should just burst forth our love. Now, how can we have such a fervent love for one another? How can we find that? Well, we expose ourselves to the Word of God. Truth drives this love. You see, if love is not directed and governed by truth, it is a reckless type of love. You see, we should ourselves see ourselves as a repository of truth. Truth must be deposited into our hearts. There it must accrue interest and dividends so that we can share it sincerely and fervently with the brethren. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our faith without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is the basis for our love is from the truth, our confession. But then he says there, we got to consider how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then he says in that very familiar Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembly together. What happens when we assemble together? What goes forth? Truth. Truth. I would venture to say it is hard to find a loving Christian if he or she is not faithfully committed to put themselves under the tutelage of God's Word. It says they're not forsaking our own assembly together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, as we gather here together and we hear the Word of God go forth, it is a stimulus. It should spur us to love one another even more. If we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But then it goes further. He gave His only begotten Son. You see, there already we see in the very gospel what love is about. Love is sacrificial. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, as the truth is being proclaimed, our duty is to embrace the truth and then to stimulate one another to a greater love. We have to be careful not to become like the Church of Ephesus. That may be theologically sound and doctrinally rich, but practically speaking, it was bankrupt and devoid of loving one another. And so, there is this very important connection, this important balance between loving truth and loving God's people. They are always in perfect harmony. First, we must protect, proclaim, and promote the truth, but we must also practice the truth. This is what one author had to say. He said, it certainly does not happen where the church loves the truth more than people. Neither does it happen where people are loved more than the truth, but it supernaturally happens when people are loved because of the truth. We love one another, dear brothers and sisters, because of the truth in this scripture. Now I want to conclude here. I hope I'm tracking okay here with time. Am I doing good with time, John? You think so? Okay. I want to be asked back again, so I don't want to go over time. Or do you need a vote on that? Well, there's two statements that I want you to consider. How does it sound if we say we proclaim the truth without loving one another? Proclaiming the truth without one another, loving one another. Then the other statement is proclaiming love for one another without the truth. All right, both those statements are just lopsided. You see, if we proclaim the truth and there's no loving of one another, it's like singing 99 bottles of beer on the wall. I mean, whoever invented that on a road trip? I mean, you see, truth proclaimed without it translating into the lives of people into a greater love for one another is like having a two-year-old playing Beethoven on his mother's pots and pans in the kitchen. Yeah, it might be cute for a minute or two, and then you go, stop. This is driving me crazy. You see, if we think about truth, it's more like a symphony. You have a conductor, and you have a chorus, and you have a choir. And all together, it produces this beautiful, harmonious symphony. But if we somehow take out love in the dealings of a church, it becomes meaningless. It becomes monotonous and meaningless. And what did Paul say? It becomes a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. People just don't want to hear it. They will say, please show it. I can hear your doctrine, but I can't see your doctrine. Now let's think of the second statement. Proclaiming love for one another without truth is just as dangerous a thing. You see, often people on the other hand forget that love cannot be outside the sphere of biblical truth. Love outside the parameters of biblical truth is not love. You should call it something else. Call it sentimentalism, call it optimism, call it idealism, but it is not love, dear brothers and sisters. Now let's think back of that church in Revelation 2, the Ephesian church. Now it does speak of a church there in Asia Minor, which no longer exists, which says to us maybe something about whether that church repented and turned back. Let's think of some of the lessons we can learn from there. I think the first lesson to learn is we must take great care and concern about the health of our theology and our doctrine. But that must spur us to a greater love and a greater concern for one another. We cannot elevate doctrine above love. While we are zealous for the truth, we can't be lethargic when it comes to things like kindness, compassion, care, hospitality, sharing in the needs of the brethren, and showing brotherly affection. We cannot be zealous for the truth when we are lethargic in these other areas. And may I close with these powerful comments of Dr. D.A. Carson. He says about this church in Ephesus, they still proclaimed the truth, but no longer passionately loved him who is the truth. They still performed good deeds, but no longer out of love, brotherhood, and compassion. They persevered in the truth and witnessed courageously about the truth, but they forgot that love is the greatest witness to the truth. Wow, that's something that we cannot forget. That love is the greatest testimony to the truth. Someone walks in here, they must see, dear brothers and sisters, and I do know that that is the case, that people see, wow, here is a love for one another that blows my mind. It's beyond comprehension. What drives this truth? Sit down and hear the pastor preach. And so, dear brothers and sisters, thank you for being faithful to your pastor, Pastor Jim. It's a great privilege to stand in this pulpit. But his preaching of God's truth has affected your heart. And I know it has spurred you to love one another. Can we do better? Yes. Let's start today. Dear Father God, thank you so much for just your sweet love for us, and that your love is revealed in the pages of Scripture. There is no doctrine and no theology that does not lead us to the love of God. And so, Lord, may we be the product of theology embraced, of doctrine applied. May we show it in our love and our good deeds for one another. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.